Well, folks, we're going to finish up 1 Corinthians today. And I really want to appreciate all of those who have emailed their concerns about my discussion of last week's lesson. I've had more emails and people who have wanted to discuss with me the lesson last week than I've had probably in the last 15 years of anything else I've taught. It just so happens that they all have a seminary background. Excuse me. Thank you, Tony. And so I have emailed them all back and said, you know, go ahead and write down your thoughts and put it in context of the scripture, and I will be glad to consider it and see if you can reason with me. You know, Isaiah says, come, let us reason together. That's what God said, let us reason together. I'll be glad to reason, and I'll be glad to apologize and change my mind if you can convince me that I'm wrong. I don't think you can, but I'll give you the opportunity. And as Stuart says, in my most humble and a correct position, I stand on what has been presented. And I love all of you anyway. And, you know, sometimes seminary ruins a person. You know, what happened to you? You went to seminary. You were a good minister. Then what happened to seminary? When it was seminary. All right. As we start off, we're going to have even some more fun today. I cannot believe that it took us two lessons to get through just the topic of the manifestations of the Holy Spirit, chapter 12, 13, and 14. We're on 15 and 16 today. Today is another one of those times where usually we can, there's not much material in what Paul is saying, even though he says a lot, he's saying a lot about one point. Well, today he says a whole bunch about one point or a couple of points, and he's making a point, and there is a difficult point in this lesson. So as we start off in chapter 15, verse 1, he says, now, I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, to which also you stand, by which also you are saved. Then he starts with an if. If you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believe in vain. Well, throughout this lesson today, chapter 15, there are more false religions and other religions and other persuasions of religious groups who use Paul's words out of this chapter, out of context, for the purpose of defending their position. Right off the bat, look at that. If you hold fast to the word that is preached to you, or which the gospel, and if you don't hold fast, then your belief is in vain. So what is it? So does that mean we can lose our salvation? Don't make an opinion yet, because that's not what Paul's saying. Paul is setting up a case of which Paul does on a regular basis. It's going to be a long, drawn-out explanation to get to where he's going. And he's talking about the gospel was presented to you, the correct gospel. He knows it because he presented it to the people in Corinth. He's the one that started the church. He's the one that laid the foundation. And he's already said to us back in 1 Corinthians that it was a strong foundation. It was a good foundation, even though this church is only a little older than 2 years old. He's writing back to them and says, look, those of you who are holding to the faith are doing a good job, the gospel, which is brings about your salvation. However, he says, if you don't do that, then your belief is in vain. He's setting up for something that's going to be said in verse 12 when we get there. Let's look on, and I'll show it to you as we go on. Verse 3, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Before we go on, you see that where it says raised on the third day? Okay. In Luke, talking about the resurrection of Christ, Luke says on the third day. Matthew, at the fact of the resurrection, says on the third day. John says on the third day. They don't say in 3 days, but they say on the third day. Matthew says on the third day. Luke says on the third day. John says on the third day. Here Paul says on the third day. Mark says in 3 days.
Why was it important 3 days?
Well, hang on a second. Let me state my case, because I'm going to answer that question. Matthew, when he is making an example, also says in 3 days, in the prophecy. And they both say in Mark and Matthew, it is like unto what happened with Jonah when he was raised in 3 days. So in the prophecies in both Mark and Matthew, talking about the resurrection that is still a ways off, they talk about it being like Jonah was in the well for 3 days. But on the fact of the resurrection, all of them say on the third day. It is corrected. You understand that he was crucified on Friday, put in the grave on Friday. That's on day one. He's in the grave on Saturday. That's day two. And on the third day, on Sunday, he raises from the dead. He's not on the fourth day. He's on the third day. Both Mark and Matthew, if you go look at the context, as I'm always saying, look at the context, those have to do way back whilst Jesus is still well alive and talking about the future, about how it's going to be like when it was with Jonah, when Jonah was in the belly of the well for 3 days, or belly of the great fish for 3 days and three nights. It's going to be like that. But whenever it actually happens, he rises on the third day. Now, that's just a point just to make. I've got that in the notes there, too, so that you understand. That's just another proof that it happens on the third day and not in 3 days. I know that I have heard several of our folks who are now trying to put the Passover back to Wednesday night and the crucifixion on Thursday so that it works out for the resurrection to be on Sunday. The problem with that is the church that is in Rome that Paul is going to write to, the Roman church, is already established at this point in time, and they already know the history, and they know everything, and there is an unbroken line of history in the church that tells us, not only tradition, but history, that tells us that Christ was crucified on Friday morning, and he was resurrected on Sunday morning. Had there been a disjunct there to where information could have been lost, it would have been a whole different ballgame. But we have too much eyewitness, actual proof that what the Scripture says is what happens. All right, now, going on, in making that point about his death and his burial, he says in verse 5, and that he appeared to Cephas, so that's Peter. Then he was, appeared to Caesar, then to the 12, verse 6, and after that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Translation, when I'm writing this letter to you, Corinthians, most of the 500 people who Jesus in his resurrected body appeared to are still alive and breathing and are proof and witnesses to this day that Christ was raised from the dead. All right? That's our English translation of what that easy English is right here of what he's saying. But some of them, their bodies have fallen asleep. That means the bodies have gone to sleep and their souls have gone to be with the Lord. Verse 7, then he appeared to James, then to the 11 apostles that were left. Verse 8, and last of all, as it were to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace towards me did not prove vain. But I labored more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. The word grace there is the gift of God with me. That would be a better translation. Whether then it was I or they, so we preached, and so you believed. He says, we came and we gave you the gospel of Christ's life, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. Not only that, we told you about how he was seen by over 513 people after his resurrection. Now we can go to another list and it comes up to over 553. But in this list, it's 513. Yes, sir.
In verse 5 itself, the 12, and then down in 7 it says the apostles. Is that different?
You know, I don't know that answer. I'll have to find out that. I'll have to go look at that. I don't know that answer. I hadn't thought about that at all. Going on, he says, I want you to notice something. He's used a word here. Look up at the end of verse 2. Unless you believe in vain. See the word vain? Look down in verse 10. His grace towards me did not prove vain. You're going to see all through chapter 15, he's going to be using the word vain. What does the word vain mean? It comes from the word vanity in his time. In Ecclesiastes, the word vanity of vanities is used over and over and over again. Our translation of that would mean emptiness today. If we were to translate today, even this text, we would use the word emptiness. It means there's nothing in it. It means there is absolutely no there's no reason to, number one, if we were to believe and there was no resurrection at all, then our belief would have nothing to stand on. It'd be emptiness, all right? But Paul says, by the grace of God, his resurrection did happen, and so what we have lived and what we have done and what we have taught has not been with emptiness. It's been for a good reason. And he says, you know, it doesn't matter, verse 11, he says, it doesn't matter who brought the gospel to you, whether it was Apollos or whether it was Paul or whether it was Cephas or any of those divisions that are in the church that we saw in the first chapters of 1 Corinthians. Whoever brought it to you, you believed. And that's what's important. Now look on to verse 12 on the next page. He says, now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Okay, we've got three scenarios fixing to happen, and we have to take it in context. Listen, folks, our Muslim buddies and friends use these passages right here to prove that Christ was not resurrected from the dead. When they're fighting against a Christian and verbally talking about, well, even your Paul says Christ wasn't raised from the dead, so they'll pull out these verses that you don't spend time on, and you don't know how to answer them because it clearly says, you know, some of them say that there is no resurrection from the dead, and then wait till we read the next verses, and it looks like a stance that there was no resurrection from the dead, and you don't know how to handle it. Three things are fixing to happen. Paul is fixing to talk about the people in the church who believe absolutely that there is no resurrection. None. Okay? Now, in the verses that we've just read, he talks about over 513 people who saw the resurrection, and he's fixing to, in the next passage, tell us about that the resurrection is a fact. And then in the next passage, he's going to deal with some folks who say, well, since the resurrection is a fact, let's just get all the dead baptized so they can be resurrected too. So three scenarios are going to be picked up here. So I'm giving you that overview as we go through it. So he says, why do some of y'all believe that there is no resurrection? Verse 13. Now, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. So a Muslim says that to you. Well, your Bible says if there's no resurrection from the dead, then even Christ hasn't been raised. What are you going to say to that? Blah, 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 blah. Okay. Verse 14. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. That means there's no substance behind it. Your faith also is vain. There's no substance behind it. So if Christ has not been raised from the dead, and some of y'all believe there is no resurrection, then what we're doing here has no substance behind it. And the truth of the matter is our salvation and our belief and our life as Christians is based on the resurrection. Folks, if you don't believe in the resurrection, and if the resurrection didn't happen, we're just like every other dead religion that's out there. Yes, Steve? No, Paul is not.
It's a matter of fact. It's not a matter of fact. It's a figure of speech. He's saying if.
That's right. He's just saying blah, blah, blah. But some people can take it and read into it what they want to read into it. And he said, why are you believing it? The fact of the matter is, if there was no resurrection, then all we do is empty. You know, why are we doing this? Why do we come on services and worship a Lord who's not been resurrected? Why would you ever do that? That's just emptiness. That's just silliness. That's just foolishness. You know, I never will forget. I had a guy that was I was dealing with. I was having lunch with him. And he's in an organization. And he was telling me about part of this organization. And it just really seemed brutal to me what they did in this organization. And I'm not going to tell you the name of the organization because I don't want to get that started. But there's this kind of ritual they do in this organization. And I looked at him. I said, now tell me why that makes sense to do that. And he looked at me and he said, you know, now I think about it, it doesn't make sense. But it made every bit of sense when I was there doing it. Because we get wrapped up in this stuff, okay? That things make sense. Folks, Buddhists get wrapped up in being Buddhist, and yet you have a hiccup and you have someone die and you don't have enough money to bury your folks. Go to the Buddhist temple and ask them to help you bury your folks. You know what they're going to say? We don't do that. That's for you to do. You're to give your money to the temple so that we can keep doing the temple stuff and you do your own thing. Hindus, you know, the Hindu, you got your stuff you do, but you really, and you give, but nothing comes back the other way. It's just, there's no interchange between you and God. There's no personal relationship between you and God. You're always trying to do something to win your approval with the great being, the enlightened one, and all that type of stuff. Why do you do that? If you don't know, why, if you're being a Muslim, that would you worship a God that you do not know whether you could ever have salvation or not until He deems it upon you, whether you've got enough on one side of the scales to outbalance the other side of the scales? At least they do talk about the right side and the left side of the scales, that the right side is the good side and the left side is the bad side. So therefore, you know, at least, you know, in Ecclesiastes it says always go to the right, never go to the left. So it does. Chapter 10. Go read it. Ecclesiastes chapter 10. Of course, that's how man thinks without God. Thinks there's a side. There's not a side, folks. There's not a side at all. If we are doing something, trying to obtain something where there's no hope, it's just emptiness. Why do we do it? Why at all? Look on. He goes on to say, is it verse 16? Is that where we are? For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. That means there's no salvation has come to you. If Christ has not been raised, then you're still in your sins. No salvation has come. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Why? Because there is no falling asleep in Christ. Because if he's not raised, he's not God. If we have hope in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. If there is no resurrection, we are to be pitied. He say, look, why do you guys, some of you in the church, why have y'all started teaching? You're only 2 years old. We came and laid the foundation for you, that the foundation of salvation is on Christ, death, burial, and resurrection, and ascension into heaven. And if there is no ascension, there is no resurrection, there is no salvation. Why are some of y'all in the church at Corinth teaching that there is no resurrection? Why are you doing that? Verse 20. Now we're on step two up here. It's a fact that the resurrection happened. Paul turns around after he's given the scenario. He turns around and says, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. In other words, it's a fact. He was the first one to be resurrected. For since by a man comes death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end when he delivers up the kingdom to God the Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and all power. Stop. He says there's an order to it. Christ was resurrected first. The next folks who are going to be resurrected are those who belong to Christ. Just chalk it up. It's going to happen. It's a fact. After that, and after the resurrection of those who comes to who belong to Christ, then the end is going to come. When the end comes, death is going to be abolished. It happens when death is abolished, when everything bows at the knee of Jesus and every tongue confesses that Jesus is Lord. When it says every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord, you need to understand that even when those who have been sent to torment and will end up in the lake of fire, they will come before the Lord at the judgment, the great white throne judgment, and even though they are headed to eternal doom, they will bow their knee and they will confess that Jesus is Lord. But because they did not accept Him as Lord in this physical life, they will not have Him as Lord in the spiritual life at all. You got it? He's saying, look, one of these days, it's going to happen. It's going to happen in order. Look on, verse 25. For He must reign until He has put all His enemies under His feet. Under His feet. Bowed at His feet would be a better terminology there. They're going to bow and be underneath Him. Verse 26. The last enemy that will be abolished is death, for He has put all things in subjection under His feet. But when He says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that He is expected, who put all things in subjection to Him. And when all things are subject to Him, then the Son Himself will also be subjected to the One. Who's the One? God the Father, who's spoken of above, who subjected all things to Him, that God may be all in all. Explanation. As Paul says in Romans, he says in Colossians, those passages are in the notes, everything is going to bow the knee. Everything's going to be subjected to Christ. Everything, good and bad, is going to turn its face towards Christ and bow. Then, all of you who belong to Christ, with all your crowns and all your jewels that are in those crowns, or just the wreath that says you finished life and got to the finish line with Christ, but you have no jewels or crowns because of the things that you have not done for the Lord, but at least you accepted Him as Savior, you're going to take all of those. In another passage we're going to get to, He will, not in this lesson, but another lesson, we will take those crowns and jewels that are given to us and we will lay them at the feet of Jesus. Then Jesus, when everything is brought to the end and there is no more sin and no more death and no power over death any longer by sin, He will gather up all of those of us who belong to Him and all of our crowns and everything that we have laid at our gifts that we have laid at the feet of Jesus. And He will go, Jesus, we will watch Him take us all and our gifts and lay us at the feet of God the Father. God the Father gave the authority to God the Son. Everything goes to God the Son. He gathers it all and gives it to God the Father. And then we go into eternity future forever and ever and ever with God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit into the new Jerusalem that will last forever and ever and ever. What a great and glorious day that's going to be. That's what Paul is saying here. He says, look, it's all going to be put in subjection to Him. It is a fact. It is going to happen. He's going to hit this again in a few minutes. But let's go on to verse 29. Now, he goes on to the next point. Third point I've got written up here. Otherwise, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why then are they baptized for them? Remember, Paul is answering questions that have been presented to him by Stephanus, Fortunus, and Archaeus, three people who are coming because Chloe has sent them with these questions. All this 1 Corinthians is answering of questions. And they've brought a problem. And the problem, evidently, is that there are people who are over in Corinth who have decided, since there is a resurrection, and there is a fact, it is a fact that there is a resurrection, let's just go ahead and conjure up all the names of all of our dead relatives who never knew Christ, and let's get baptized for them so that they can also be resurrected to heaven also. Do we have a false religion that teaches that today? Well, I'll just make sure that's where they get it, okay? Okay, now before we go on any further, there are over 30 interpretations of this passage alone that I have read this past week. all of them may be wrong. Okay? What I'm fixing to say to you may be wrong. I am not as assured of this as I was in last two weeks' lesson. This is where we just don't know. But when we go back to our writings of what we call our apostolic fathers, we can get back to Tertullian. Tertullian was a disciple of Papias, of Polycarp. And you've heard me mention Polycarp before. Polycarp was a disciple of John, was exiled to the Isle of Patmos with John, as well as Clement of Rome and Clement of Alexander. They were disciples who John gathered around him and was training in the faith. Polycarp, who became the bishop of Smyrna, did the same thing, in which he gathered men around him and he trained them in the faith. One of those young men that he trained in the faith was Tertullian. Now, at age 86, Polycarp is going to be presented before Caesar, and the accusers are going to say to Polycarp, "Say, Caesar is Lord." And with every time they ask him, Polycarp replies, "Jesus is Lord." "Say, Caesar is Lord, and save your life." "Jesus is Lord." "Caesar is Lord, Jesus is Lord." So they fillet Polycarp and burn him at the stake. He's the bishop, the pastor of Smyrna. Yes, the Smyrna that we hear on in the Scriptures. Yes, important church. Tertullian is one of his disciples. He is the closest that we can get to the time of this writing with an explanation. Tertullian says in his writings, there were heretics in Corinth who believed that since the resurrection was a fact, that and they made something super spiritual, mystical about it, that they could go out and they could have baptisms for people who died without Christ, and they could have the salvation resurrection that the rest of the saved people were going to get. You're going to see it in the text when we get it there. This was a sin, and this was a sin. Both of these, this is the pendulum swung one way. This is the pendulum swung the other way. This is, there is no resurrection. This is, yeah, it's a resurrection, and let's do something with it. Let's do something. And they made up stuff. Tertullian says that they were heretics. Now, before I go any further, if you go look up Tertullian, let me help you here. Tertullian, in all of his writings outside of the Scripture, because his writings are not Scripture, he just tells us what he knows. He sets up for all the doctrines of the faith. Whenever the church gets together and they're hammering out, the Bible means this, no, the Bible means that, what Tertullian has written 100 years before the Council of Nicaea is brought up. And basically everything that Tertullian wrote in his younger years becomes what is our doctrine of the faith today. What we think about God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, about man, about sin, about angels, about salvation, about the church, about the Bible, about last things. What Tertullian wrote in his younger days is what we believe. It won out. Yes, sir.
Were they trying to reverse engineer salvation?
Yeah, because they were. You realize they didn't have the New Testament. Paul was having to spoon feed them all this stuff. And so they were trying to say, okay, we've got relatives that we want to go to heaven because we believe in the resurrection. So since baptism is a sign that you belong to Jesus, to the world, let's be baptized for them to say they belong to Jesus too. All right? In Tertullian's last 15 years, he began to write things that when you pick up the first writing, and I have his writings, when you pick up to read his, there's a point there where you pick up one of his writings and you go, does he not even remember what he said in some of his past writings? And the older he got, because he was a staple in the church, they didn't know about dementia back then. They didn't know about Alzheimer's back then. And the longer he continued to write, the more heretical he got in his last 15 years before he died. So as he became an older man, he began reversing his positions. But the reality is when you look at him now, we go, we deal with people like that all the time. You know, almost like the light switch went off and they started going some other direction. And then a week later, the light switch is back on and they're writing something else. And then the light switch goes off and you go, oh, here we go again. I never will forget my mother, whenever she had cancer, we knew she had a fever of 102 and over because all of a sudden she didn't make any sense anymore. And we'd start giving her Motrin, Tylenol, and we knew exactly whenever the fever went below 102 because there she was again. Well, same thing happened with Tertullian in that in his last 15 years, he began to write things that even the church did not agree with. And they labeled him in his last years as a heretic. However, we all looked to what his theology was and what his writings were in his earlier years. Well, he says in his writings that the problem here is exactly I've put out, there were heretics, meaning what they were doing was sinful, who were trying to baptize people who had already died without Christ, expecting that whenever the great resurrection happened, they would have salvation. Well, Paul goes on to say, ask the question about that, and then he goes on verse 30, he says, why are we also in danger every hour? Why are you doing that? Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brethren. You got it? He's protesting what's being said. In other words, he's saying, we got other things that we got to deal with. Why are you doing that? That is so wrong. Look how he goes on to say, he says, I protest, brethren, for the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die daily. Every single day. I must crucify self just to do what I do for my salvation and for my Lord. You can't go back and baptize somebody that's already died. It's something that happens has to happen to us here and now that we accept Christ as the Lord and Savior. And if you've died without Christ, there is no second option. He's going to hit that a little bit more later. Verse 32 says, if from human motives I fought the wild beast at Ephesus, what does it profit me? What does it profit me to do something like human? I'm going out there to fight the lion and the tiger. What good is that? What good is it? Now, folks, some people read that to say that he fought the lion and the tiger in Ephesus. Did he or did he not? We don't really know, but what he's saying is what profits me to go fight the tiger or the wild beast in Ephesus, in the Colosseum? What good is that? That's purely human motive. I'm going out to do this because I love God. So I'm going to go fight the tiger. Yeah, that's like taking a cat of nine tails and saying, I love God. Bam, bam, bam. I love God. Bam, bam, bam. What good does that do? You know what you do when you go bam, bam, bam? You just bleed. That's all it is. It's just human motives. It's just human stuff. I say this to many people. People come in, you know, if this is the moral thing and we're going to make a point. And I keep saying, you know what happens when you kick your toes against the goad? And most of the people I say that to don't even know what a goad is anymore. So I say, okay, what happens if you go out and take this big old huge rock and you just start kicking it with your toes? You know what you end up with? Broken toes. Doesn't do the rock any problem, you know. Rock doesn't care. What does it matter to go out to fight? What does it matter? What human motive is there? That's a human motive to do something like this that matters nothing. There's no good in it whatsoever. For you to baptize for the dead people so they can have resurrection, it isn't going to happen. It's just a human motive. It absolutely has no good whatsoever in it. Looking on, he says, if the dead are not raised, just let us eat, drink. And in Ecclesiastes, where he's pulling that, it says, make merry, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Paul is saying, bad company corrupts good morals. In other words, he's saying, look, you're going out there, and we know there's a resurrection, but why from human motives are you trying to do something that just cannot be? And if it cannot be, if you can't baptize for the dead and get them saved, you know, the resurrection is going to happen, but it's going to happen in the proper order. But if you're like these folks who say the resurrection is not going to happen, well, it's just all done in vain. We should might say, okay, let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we're going to die. Yes, sir, Tony?
It's interesting that they didn't say, let's dig them up and share Christ with
them. Yes, that would be good. Or pull them in front of the TV and lay their hands on the TV. They didn't have TV back then, did they? Okay. Well, wait a minute, we're not through. He says, well, I want you to understand, bad company corrupts good morals. Now, the word morals here is not something sexual. Don't think about that. The word morals here is your faith and what you stand on. What do you stand on as God in your life? What do you stand on as God the Father in your life? What do you stand on as God the Son in your life? What do you stand on as God the Holy Spirit in your life? What do you stand on the principles of sin? What do you stand on the principles of salvation? Where do you lay your Ebenezer? Where is your faith? What are the things you believe and you stand on? That's your morals. That's what you live by. Bad company corrupts good morals. I'm going to give you a very simple example of this so that you'll all understand. My daughter went to first grade at the Episcopal school down Nassau Bay. Had a wonderful experience. Incredible first grade year. Teachers were wonderful. We knew the teachers from the second grade, where she was going to be in the second grade. Wonderful teachers. The class that was right ahead of her in second grade, great class. Well, we show up for second grade, and there's some new kids in the class in the second grade that have come and gone to the school. Madison comes home the first day, Monday, from school, and it is not a happy day around our house because she has developed in one 8-hour day an attitude that I had never seen in her at all. By Friday, I am thinking, I have a junior in high school living in my house because of some of the things that she was saying and the way she was snapping back at us. And I thought, this is not good. She went to school on Monday, and it was a fist fight, almost. Not a fist fight, but it was just like pulling teeth to get information out of her. And she became very secretive and very quiet. And doing homework was just kind of fluffed off. And we couldn't get the information out of what the teachers had said to do. And by Friday of the second week, she's sitting right here. I look at Kay across the table and I said, I want my daughter back, and I want her back right now. And on Monday morning, we went back, first Monday of the third week of school, we went to the school when the school opened up, and we paid the tuition for the rest of the entire year. And I said, I don't care whether we put her in public school or we homeschool her or not. I want my daughter back. We decided to homeschool. Had nothing to do with the teachers. Had everything to do with the peer groups that she was around. It took over 6 months to get all that yuck out of her. Over 6 months. What was formed really within 5 days, if not the first day, took a long time to break that old evil stuff that she... And folks, y'all know what I'm talking about, don't you? You've raised kids. You know what I'm talking about. Bad company corrupts good morals. The problem is we all send our kids to private school thinking we're sending them to where the good kids are, the best, the cream of the crop. Well, they are there, folks. They're there. The problem is, the other side of the coin is the kids who've been kicked out of public school are also there too. You don't have the middle ground. It's either the really good ones or the really ones that got a really bad attitude. And you know what happens? And folks, it's been like that forever. You know, we send our kids to Christian colleges. If you want a good Christian college, go to A&M. Amen. I'm telling you the truth. 67% of the people who have been at Southwest, into our seminaries, not just Southwestern, our seminaries, our five Baptist seminaries in the last 20 years have come out of A&M. And you're not even wearing the right color.
I know. I'm
yes. I went to Dallas Baptist. I thought it was going to be a great godly school. Yeah, there's some godly people. There are. But oh my, the things I saw. I went to Kilgore Junior College. You want to go to a junior college? It's a good godly school. that the president talks about all the people that come through the school and end up ministers and stuff like that, go to Kilgore Junior College. You'd be amazed. A great godly school with godly teachers. And it's a public school, no less. Now, I didn't mean to get off on that, but what I'm trying to say is you need to be careful. It doesn't matter about the school. What matters is what's the peer group. What's happening around you? Because what he's trying to say is even your facts can be watered down if you're constantly around folks who have the wrong facts from either side. From either side.
There's some churches that way.
Yeah, there are some churches that are that way. Well, so Paul is setting this up. Verse 12, we've got those Corinthians who do not believe in the resurrection. Verse 20, he talks about the resurrection as a fact seen by all these witnesses. Verse 29, he says there are heretics in Corinth that have taken the hope of the resurrection for far past its intent to the point of trying to humanly obtain salvation for those who died without Christ. And Paul says, I protest this. And he says, I'm saying this to your shame. And he says, this is a sin. Verse 35. But some will say, I love Paul, how are the dead raised? Tell me how the dead are raised. Ask you the question, how can they be raised? What are you talking about? And what kind of body do they come? Okay, what kind of body? And I love what he says. You see the next two words? You fool. And listen to this. That which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat, or of something else. I think that's one of the most wonderful miracles in the world. You know, you can't take a seed right off a tree and plant it in the ground and want it to come back up. It just doesn't work that way. I mean, you have to take that seed and it has to dry out. So you take it and put it in your cupboard or some dry place, and it's just an old seed that it's been there. Okay, it's hard, crunchy. You can eat it. And all that. You put it in the ground, cover it with a quarter inch of dirt, put some water on it, and come back in 2 days, and there's a little white thing sticking out like that. Come back the next day, and there's a green thing on top of the white thing sticking up. Like it's a miracle. The seed that you sow that is dead comes to life, not even looking like a seed. It looks like a, you know, one of those things. And every one of them looks a little different. Some have curved leaves. Some have pointy leaves. Some have fat, kind of like the rest of us when you look at it. You know, they're all shapes and sizes of us. All right, look here. He says, verse 38, but God gives it a body just as He wishes, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another flesh of birds, another of fish. There are also heavenly bodies and there are earthly bodies. Why don't you just say that? But Paul has to give you lots of examples, okay? But the glory of the heavenly is one, and the glory of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for stars differ from the stars in glory. So when we get to glory, you're going to have different stars than what you see hanging out there tonight. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural. Probably in the Greek means it was first. We have to have this natural body first, folks. We can't go directly to the spiritual body. We have to go to the natural body first. Then comes the spiritual. The first man is earthy. Is earthly. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy. And also is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. And just as we have borne the things of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Well, my soul, why did he just say it? You got an earthly body here, you're going to have a heavenly body there, and they're not the same. Praise God. that they are not the same. Yes, sir.
But he's not talking strictly about believers. He's talking about everybody.
There's a spiritual body for everybody, and even those who do not have Christ are going to get a spiritual body to be tormented in, but we really don't want to go right there right now. What we want to talk about right now is, praise God, how we're not going to have this body. Folks, I don't know what you know. We've been doing that eye cleanup. I've got a little sick. Every time I take antibiotics, I gain 10 to 20 pounds. I am fighting keeping that 8 pounds that I've gained off. So I thought, well, right after New Year's, I'm going to get back on it, and I'm going to, you know, last night, I started the meal last night at our party with 3 cookies, and I ended it with 3 cookies. And I thought, you know, after, and I got up this morning, I thought, wait a minute. If I wait till after the New Year's to do this, I'm going to be in trouble because I'm going to be 10 pounds heavier than this, what I am right now. So I got to start in the morning. So I got up. I started this morning. I'm back on my diet. You know, because I think about it. All last night, I am laying in bed and I am dying. I am hurting. This old SI joint is just killing me because of something I did yesterday. So fine, I suffered all night long. Got up this morning. Got in the bathtub for 30 minutes. Heated it up. Did my little exercise, went into the closet, put on my shoe, put on 20 pounds of ankle weight, threw it back into place. Feels great. Why didn't I just get up in the middle of the night instead of suffering all night and go throw it back into place? Oh, it took 30 minutes, but I was too sleepy, so I suffered all night just to wait. And Mr. Arthur, every time this hand, this finger right here and this one right here, every time he closes it, I hear it popping, and I can't even reach over and pick up stuff anymore without it to go. And, you know, and when I baptize with one arm. This arm I really baptize with. This one's just kind of dangling up there with the cloth because I can't raise more than 5 pounds with this arm. In fact, my muscle over here is getting so strong it bulges, and this one over here bulges down over here because when they put the tendon back together, they didn't put the muscle back, so the muscle is attached down here somewhere now, and it's growing right here. So every time I flex it, the thing gets bigger right there. You know, I'm going... And I thought, to goodness, I was so proud when I turned 21 because I thought, no more blemishes on my face. Do what? I'm 53. I mean, I cannot believe this. I just, you know, and the... Do what? Everything's falling. That's right. I am so glad that when I don't care who you are, and folks... Now, y'all have known I've had a little gray patch right there for a while. I've got them coming in on my eyebrows. And you get it out, and 2 days later, there's one coming right down and scratching your nose, you know? And the hair's beginning to grow on my ears. Why is that happening? I am so glad that whenever... I get my heavenly body, it's going to be slim and trim with no more pain whatsoever. Now, some of y'all can identify with that, can't you? Although we have that pain. Oh, it's little bitty. Thank you, Ray. Although we have these pains and these groans in this life today, when we get our glorified body, it's all going to be different. Looking on. He says, Philippians, do what? We're not going to look like Casper the Ghost. No. Philippians 3. No, because if you remember, that spiritual body is flesh and bone, but no blood. Remember, we've covered that already. And what I'm going to like about it is you can walk through walls. Jesus did. Philippians 3, 20 through 21. I mean, 20 and 21. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which all we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory, by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself. What kind of bodies are we going to have? One like the glory of God the Son. How great is that going to be? All right, verse 50. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. Okay, here we're catching on to that Thessalonians passage. It's coming here too. I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Not everyone is going to have to face death, is what he's going to say. There are going to be some people who at the rapture of the church are going to not have to face death. He says we're not all going to have to sleep. Some are going to be able to go without having to face death, but we are all going to be changed. Either way, we're going to have a change of body here. We're going to go from the perishable to the imperishable. We're going to go from the mortal to the immortal. Look on. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable must put on imperishable, this mortal must put on immortality. But when the perishable will have put on the imperishable, and the mortal will have put on immortality, then will come what about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, be immovable, be always abounding in the work of the Lord, always knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Always. We're going to lay this old perishable body down, and when we see the resurrection of this body, it's not even going to be anything near like this old body that we live in. Hallelujah, praise God, amen. I'll become charismatic and jump up and down on that one because that just excites me to no end. So he's told them all about that. This is a sin, folks, if you believe in no resurrection. This is a sin to do something like this where you take the resurrection power past what it's actually the way it's designed. It is a fact of the resurrection, and you must accept the gospel that's been laid of Christ's life, His death, His burial, His resurrection, and I'm going to add His ascension. Well, he goes on to chapter 16. He's going to say his goodbyes. He says, now concerning the collection of the saints, evidently they ask a question about the collection for the saints. As I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. Because he's also already told the churches in Galatia. We've already studied Galatians. He told them to collect every single Sunday, collect as the God Lord prosper. He says, on the first day of the week, let each one of you put aside and save as he may prosper, that no collection be made when I come. In other words, when I get there, I don't want us to try to hurry up and get some money together to go off to the church in Jerusalem. How do you know it's the church in Jerusalem? Because it says it in the next sentence. And when I arrive, whomever you may approve, I will send him with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem. Because Jerusalem is having a hard time, incredible time. They're not going to make it. They are in trouble. The saints in Jerusalem need some help because of all the persecution that's going on. Because remember, they're headed down within 5 years after this. The temple in Jerusalem is going to be destroyed by Titus when he comes in. And it's going to fall about 5 years after this letter is written. And it is fitting for me to go also. If it's fitting for me to go also, they will go with me. So Paul says, if I can go to Jerusalem, I'll go with them to help take the money. But I shall come to you after I go through Macedonia. For I'm going to Macedonia, and perhaps I shall stay with you or even spend the winter, that you may send me on my way wherever I may go. But I do not wish to see you now just in passing. He says, I'm not going to come just to see you for a little bit and go back. I want to come spend some time with you. I want to come spend 3 months with you. I want to come spend the winter with you. In fact, we find out he does that. He goes over there and spends 3 months with him. In fact, he goes over there, and from there he's going to write the letter to the Roman church from there when he gets there during that winter. For I do not wish to see you now in passing. I hope to remain with you for some time if the Lord permits, but I shall remain in Ephesus until Pentecost. That's the harvest time. And so he says, hey, I'm going to stay here till harvest, and then I'm going to get where I'm going to get before winter time. Folks, that's just the way it was. In fact, we find out in the Old Testament tells us the history. It says, you know, in the springtime, the men were sent out by the king to go to war. Then at harvest time, when it's time to harvest, the war just stops. Wherever they are, just stops. Everybody goes home and does the harvest. Everybody gathers up all the stuff, gets ready for winter. They spend winter. They cozy up. They get all taken care of for the winter. Well, winter's over. They go out and plant the crops. And then they go back to war. And they just pick up where they left off. Just where they left. That's where they go. And that's the way it is. That's the way it was back in those days. So Paul's going to stay till harvest, and after harvest he's going to gather some supplies, and he's going to make it around the Aegean Sea or over the Aegean Sea and go to Macedonia first, which is in the main part of Greece now, and then he's going to go down to Corinth. He says, when I get there, I want to stay with you for a while, and find out that he does. Verse 10. Now, if Timothy comes, see that he is with you without cause to be afraid. In other words, he's saying, I'm reading between the lines here. Interpretation. Understanding. Get all this stuff I'm talking to you about in 1 Corinthians straightened up before Timothy comes to see you, so that you will not be worried about him to come to see you. In other words, he's coming. I've already told him. I've sent him on another mission. And when he's going to come, he's going to come see you. So when he gets there with the people who are with him, make sure all this is taken care of so that you don't have to worry or be afraid of him. For he is doing the Lord's work as I also am. Let no one therefore despise him. Have you ever tried to... Somebody's told you to do something and you didn't do it, and then somebody else showed up that knew that you were supposed to have it done, and you know how you felt about them? It's like, here they are. Uh-oh, here they are. Oh, I wish he wasn't here. It's his fault that he's here. You just hadn't done the work. You just hadn't gotten it done. You know, you should have already had it done. You've had those notes from your bosses that say, I asked for this by the end of the day. Now it is the next day and I still have not received it. To which you think, why did he come in today? If he had just given me, you know, the note like I've written, it says, I don't care whether you finish or not, get to me what you finish by the end of the day. And the next day I have to write a note that says, email that says, I asked you to have this to me by the end of the day and you did not do it. Where is it? I don't care whether it's finished or not. Get it to me. To which you hear, well, he's supposed to be on vacation. Why is it, you know? He just didn't get it done. So we have to understand it's not Timothy's fault. Verse 12, but concerning Apollos, my brother, I encouraged him greatly to come to you with the brethren. And it was not his desire to come now. But he will come when he has the opportunity. You know why it's not his desire to come? Because in the first part of this letter, Paul is going, I hear there's divisions among you. Some are saying you're of Apollos. Some are saying you're of Paul. Some are saying you're of Cephas. He doesn't want to come because he's been part of the problem. Well, actually, he's not been part of the problem. They've been putting the excuse on him as part of the problem. So he's wanting things to get straightened out before he gets there. However, he says he's going to come if he gets the opportunity. He says in verse 13, be on the alert, stand firm in the faith. Look at that. Act like men. Act like men. Be strong. In other words, we've already said, when I was a child, I did childish things, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. Remember that passage? That's in 1 Corinthians 2. He says, act like men. Don't act like children. Let all things be done in love. Remember chapter 13? If I can do all these other powerful things or miracles and God's doing all this type of stuff or whatever I'm trying to do, but I don't do it with love, it doesn't matter. I'm like a banging gong and a clanging cymbal or whatever. He says, do everything with love. Now I urge you, brethren, skip over the part that's in parentheses because it was added, that you also be in subjection to such men and to everyone who helps in the work and labor. And I rejoice over the coming of Stephanus and Fortunus and Arcasius because they have supplied what was lacking on your part. Now, had you skipped that part that was in parentheses, some well-meaning editor went ahead and put that up there from what was below. Because in Greek, it's backwards. Greek is kind of like Spanish where you have the action before the noun. And so because in English it's a difficult translation, some well-meaning editor talks about that and pushes it up to 15 so that it comes afterwards. So he said, look, they surprised, for they have refreshed my spirit and yours. In other words, they're the ones who came because Chloe has sent them, and they've come and they've brought stuff to me. Y'all have sent an offering to me. Y'all have taken care of me. That's refreshed me. They've also brought these questions that I'm answering. And I'm telling you, if you do what I ask you to do, you'll clean all this up. Listen to them when they come back to you, because he's going to send this letter back with them. He says, listen to them and accept them because they have the truth, is what he's saying. Therefore, acknowledge such men. Verse 19, The churches of Asia greet you. Aquila and Priscilla greet you heartily in the Lord with the church that is in their house. Priscilla and Aquila, in their house. Let me remind you of who these folks are. Priscilla and Aquila are in a house in Rome, and they accept the Lord when Paul comes. Paul establishes the house, the church in Rome. Yes, the church that is going to be the church that all of the churches look to for the answers later on, in their home in Rome. Caesar comes along and makes a decree that all the Jews must leave Italy. So the church is left with only Gentiles in the church, but because Aquila and Priscilla are Jews, they must leave Italy. They move to Corinth. In Corinth, Paul meets them there, and they establish a church in Corinth that he's writing to in his letter. The church he's writing to was established in the home of Aquila and Prisca, or Priscilla, whichever you want to say. It's the same person. And along the way, they move to Ephesus. Paul shows up in Ephesus. He establishes a church there. They're meeting there, and Paul is writing the letters to the church that Aquila and Priscilla started in their home, to which later on he's going to end up there for 3 months, and he's going to write a letter to the church they started in Rome. What a heritage. What a heritage. To be a husband and wife who start three churches in their home in three different towns and have at least five letters that end up in the holy word of God written to the churches that they established in their homes. That is seven wonders of the world, as far as you ask me, or three of them, whatever. Okay? Unbelievable. Missionaries. That's right. Missionaries. He says, look, they greet you. All the brethren greet you. Greet everyone with a holy kiss. I'm not going to deal with that now because we're going to get to deal with it another time. So just remember, greet each one with a holy kiss. Don't start practicing today. Because if you remember, they had to ban that practice. If you remember last time we dealt with it, they had to ban the practice because some of the men and women were taking advantage of it. So in the 200s AD, they had to ban the practice, all right? The church did. Verse 21, the greeting is in my own hand. In other words, if anyone does not love the Lord, he says, let them be accursed, Maranatha. And then he writes the greeting, the grace of the Lord be unto you. He writes that in his own hand. He's blind, but they know his handwriting. They see his handwriting. But what I want to focus to is he ends with this thing of love again. He says, if the people do not love the Lord, if you don't love the Lord, you're going to be annihilated. But Maranatha, may the Lord come. May the Lord come. And then he says, my love be with you all. So it's not only are we to have a love for the saints and a love for God, but we're to have a love for the saints. There's two types of love, and that should be our goal, to have that love in our life. And so Paul ends the letter. He sends it back to the Corinthians, and then we get the opportunity the next time we meet, in a different place, by the way, to see what Paul has to say to them on the third letter that he's going to write to them, which we will call the second letter. Yes, sir, Jim?
I was in a Lifeway Christian bookstore down here by Baybrook Mall yesterday, and they had a quick verse versions of the Bible in like five different translations for $10.
That's a good price. Well, let's bow, folks. Father, we love you and we thank you for your word. Lord, may we think about the physical things of this life, that we stand on our morals, that we don't do things for a purely human motive, that we do take care of the business of the church so that we don't have to be afraid when someone shows up, and that we've not handled a sin or whatever's going in our congregation, but we've handled it. Lord, as we think about the spiritual things of this life too, as Paul has written about the physical and the spiritual, Lord God, may you work through us to bring a change in people's lives. Lord, may we put our faith and trust in the belief that you are raised from the dead and you are alive, because we know the fact is that you are our living Savior. Our hearts pity those who do not worship you, the living God and living Savior. May those who do not know you come to a knowledge of you. Maybe, Lord, through something we say or we do to proclaim your gospel to them. Lord, we ask all these things in your Son's name. Amen.